Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Last week, we finished up our study in the book of 1 Timothy, looking at on living a godly life. And this week, we are taking a break from our sermon series. We're the in-between time. Cole will start a new series next Sunday. But I thought it would be fitting to look at this narrative, looking at Jesus, the one who's lived the most godly life of them all, for he is God himself. And it seems natural that we take a moment and just behold him. In one of his points last week, Cole said that we strive in the godly life despite our stumbling, because it really is a promise and a reality that we're all going to stumble when we seek to live like Jesus. And so I want to argue and invite you to stumble into the arms of Jesus that you find in this story, that we would behold this Jesus who is both corrective and comforting in his love. Because as I've sat with this text for the past few weeks, I've been corrected, confronted, and comforted myself in a number of ways. I've seen my humanity, and I've also seen my complexity. I've seen my complexity in my humanity. I've seen the kindness that exists in myself for other people, and yet I've also seen my own hostility towards others. I've seen my look towards other people and the otherness that I can have in myself towards them, and I can also see my selfishness and my self-centeredness that exists in my own heart. And I come here to Jesus in this intimate and emotional narrative, and I meet, as his title is called in earlier verses, this friend of sinners, this friend of complex human beings. You'll see a few verses ahead before our narrative. In verse 34, it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And this isn't the first time this has been leveled against Jesus. We see the same thing happening in Luke chapter 5. Jesus is at dinner at Levi's house. And while he was there, the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What these people meant as derogatory, Jesus invited. And our first reaction may be, well, this is a very good thing. Wouldn't we expect this of Jesus? I mean, this is the Jesus we love so much. This is the Jesus we identify with, the one who loves the broken. And I don't disagree with you, but this is provocative to his listeners. And that question from these people, these Pharisees, that is calling him a friend of sinners will be clarified in the narrative that follows. And this story on the outset may feel very simple, but I don't want to let the simplicity of this story cause you to miss the complexity of the characters. If we are honest, we may tend towards identifying with the admirable qualities we enjoy in the characters while downplaying the ones that we don't like so much. We love the woman's devotion, but we hate Simon's judgment. We love Jesus' grace, but hate the sin he and we need to forgive in others. Although as I sat with the characters of this story over the past few weeks, I can't seem to escape the fact that I feel like everyone all at once. I am the self-righteous, judgmental Pharisee. I am the wayward woman that needs forgiveness, weeping at Jesus' feet, and yet I am also the man that is seeking to become like Christ in both a comforting and corrective love. I am complex. And I think for many decades, evangelical Christianity has turned Christianity to something simple like, don't do this, do this. Don't say that, say this. We'll just look at people and say, just know you're forgiven. Walk in his ways. It's that simple. It's not. We're complex. We're broken, and at the same time, we're healing. We're all seeking to be forgiven, like this woman, as we deal with the own hostility in our hearts and our own brokenness. And I think the complexity of these characters should drive us to the very heart of Jesus. And the result of the forgiveness that we experience in light of him should be praise. And that's what we'll see in this story. There is earthiness in this, how we deal with other people, and there's a loftiness in this, how we deal with God himself. Because Jesus confronts our perceptions in this story. I think we're very good at telling God how we think he should behave. and how he should work. He should fix this problem in our lives or in the world. He should reject this person or that idea. If he was really God, then he wouldn't let this happen to me. If he was really loving, then he would accept this part of me. The list could go on. But I think Jesus is inviting us to see a little differently through this text because our lenses are a bit smudged. There's a unique invitation in this story. It's an invitation to see. The story states that Jesus asks Simon, "Do you see this woman?" It's not that he just physically sees her in her actions in this house, weeping and washing feet. It's an invitation to see behind the actions. It's an invitation to see her for all that she is. And I want to invite you to do the same, to see not only the woman, but to see others, to see not only the woman, but to see Simon in this story. And then in seeing Simon, we can behold Jesus. And I hopefully want you to see Jesus on full display this morning as he deals with these two complex, broken human beings. May we begin to understand that it is our brokenness that draws God near, not our perfection. And when you understand that it's your brokenness that brings God close to you, you'll begin to behold him in new ways and in beautiful ways. And may we begin to linger long and often looking at Jesus. Growing up playing soccer, I grew up playing in the central midfield, and you're taught to have a twitch in your neck, meaning you're just constantly looking over your shoulder, seeing who's there, so that you know what's going on. And take Messi, for example, who I believe is the greatest player in the world, and maybe we can have arguments about that, I don't know. But they have analyzed his, with cameras, his glance rate, and he has the highest glance rate of any player in the world. And there's probably something correlative there to his product. Now, I'm not saying you only glance at Jesus. I want to argue that you behold him. But there is a connection to how often you behold him and how well you're becoming like him. And may we behold him. And as we sit with the story, may we see the gracious Jesus who deals with all of our brokenness, our self-centeredness, and our doubleness with kindness. As we enter this story, I pray our eyes are opened to see. May you find in this text the grace of Jesus that extends to both the poor and the powerful. May you find both compassion and correction for broken hearts. And I pray you fall more in love with the friend of sinners. And this text confronts us with this friend of sinners in the very first verse. In verse 36, it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table." And we immediately see in this text Jesus' heart for all people. We may be tempted to assume that Jesus was only concerned with the externally broken and poor. We are trained often to avoid the nasty Pharisees, both in the scripture and their present-day counterparts. Yet this first sentence reminds us that Jesus thinks a little bit differently. Jesus is a friend of sinners, even those who think that they don't have any sin. His love extends to those people too. Any us versus them syndromes is broken in the first sentence. Jesus isn't here choosing sides. Because he enters in this moment with a meal. These are intimate times of community. If you're not familiar, at this time, people would have gathered around a table. They didn't really have chairs. And they would have laid on the ground like this, with their sides, with their feet away from the table. Or they would have sat with their hands up like this. And it's why the woman is able to come up behind Jesus and weep at his feet, because his feet are in the back. And they would have eaten like this. It would have been intimate. It would have been relaxed. It would have been comfortable. One commentator notes that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is always either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And in this situation, in this comfortable, relaxed situation, the meal was supposed to be a representation of God's kingdom. They would have seen it this way. And yet in this moment, everything gets quiet. Why? Because this random woman walks into the room. I don't know if you've ever walked into a room you weren't supposed to be in. You think, well, I got to get out of here. I remember one time in Senegal, I walked into an animistic ritual. I was like, I think I'm in the wrong place. I don't think in this moment, the woman, when she walks into this room, her thought isn't, I got to get out of here. It doesn't bother this woman of the city. She enters weeping and falling at Jesus' feet. She is far more consumed with the beauty of Jesus than the cares of this world. While the room looks with disgust, Jesus welcomes the action. In the mind of the Pharisee, the table was an extension of God's holiness within the temple. They wanted to uphold the law by not only what they ate, but whom they ate with. The Pharisee saw the table as a representation of God's ideal kingdom. In some ways, Simon could almost be justified in his thinking in his context. But his product of his thinking was seclusion and segregation. But Jesus, one commentator notes, disagrees in means but not ends. For him, the table is not so much a private place to showcase the holiness or wholeness of God's kingdom, but as a public venue to share the opportunity for becoming holy or whole. This commentator notes that what kind of sinner this woman is doesn't really matter. I mean, she could be a prostitute, she could be an adulteress, she could be engaging in shady business practices. We don't really know. But I'm not sure it really matters. This commentator notes what really matters is that she's a forgiven sinner. And because of that, she deserves a place at the table. She deserves to be in God's kingdom, despite her sin. And because of her sin, Simon believes that she doesn't deserve a place. And he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what kind of woman this is who's touching him. Our first temptation may be to wonder how Simon could think something like that. He is selfish and short-sighted. Yet again, as I sit with Simon longer, I begin to notice Simon's heart in my own self. I mean, consider what you think when someone gets a job promotion that you thought you deserved. Or when someone praises the character of a friend or even your spouse, and internally you kind of reject it because, well, you know what they do behind the scenes. Consider your heart when you help those in need because you know it's the right thing to do, but in your heart there's still a tinge of disgust because you wish they would get their life together. Consider how you judge someone's intelligence because they do something a little different than you. Or how you may hold something against someone because, well, they don't have the same problem as you. The nastiness of Simon's heart, I think, is in us all, in its own form and in its own way. The list could go on. We often conclude, well, at least I don't have that sin. At least I'm perceived as holy by others. But Simon's heart is blinded. He needs freedom, just like the woman. He needs Jesus, too. And so we shouldn't speed past Simon and identify immediately with the woman. I think that's what we like to do. We see the devotion of the woman. We go, that's the heart I want. That's what I want to identify with. And we speed past the heart of Simon, the self-righteousness in us, the judgment in us, because it's there too. Simon's gospel message had become more about avoiding sin and being clean rather than becoming grace and walking in a life of love. His message had become more about segregation than it was about restoration. Because the true gospel message, it doesn't ignore sin, but it does restore those who are caught in it. And Simon's gospel message had become so caught up in sin that he had forgotten restoration for those who were stuck in it. It's why Jesus has something to say to him. In an ironic turn of events, Jesus reveals his prophethood. Simon wanted a prophet. Jesus gives him a prophet. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. What's happening in this moment? Jesus is reading his mind. He'll give him a prophet. And in this statement and what he's about to do, he's about to flip Simon's expectations upside down. And this is sort of an interpretive clue for all of the book of Luke. It's like thinking about an upside down kingdom. Meaning throughout the book, you see your expectations flipped. The things people despise may actually be the things that are worthy of praise. And so Jesus begins his parable. We explored this parable with the children sort of haphazardly, but we got there. And in this parable, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Now, a denarii in this time was one day's wage. Now, how we think about that today in terms of how much that coin is actually worth, I don't know. But let's just take the concept one day's wage. All right, and if we apply that today, let's say an hourly worker on an average day's wage makes $20 an hour. That's $160 a day. If you times that by 50, we have $8,000. But now if you also take that and times it by 500, we get $80,000. Now, I was sitting here thinking, I'm sure probably some of you are thinking, I wish Jesus could cancel my student loan debt like this, and we'd probably all come crying too. But we quickly see that Simon and the woman are counted in Jesus' parable. Simon doesn't miss this fact, I don't think. Despite his perceived cleanliness, Jesus still counts him a debtor in need of forgiveness, whether he has $8,000 or $80,000. He is a man in need. And in verse 42, when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Notice that the text doesn't suggest that it is love that initiates the forgiveness. The creditor didn't forgive because of pleading. It simply says they could not pay. It was simply the need that prompted the forgiveness. And we'll explore this further when we get into verse 47. But I think very naturally, if we're looking closely, we see this representation of Jesus' incarnation on this earth. As I said before, it is our brokenness that draws God near, not our perfection. It is our brokenness that leads God to come to this earth and to take our place and to die for us, not because we had anything to offer him, but because simply we could not pay. And Jesus, in recognizing that we cannot pay, says, you know what, I'll pay for you. And the expression of this is, who will love him more? The verb to love here in this context suggests gratitude. The woman's expression of love is a deep sign of her thankfulness for what Jesus has done. It results in praise. And we see this praise in her action, which brings us to, honestly, the most provocative question of the whole narrative. Notice how Luke sets the scene. In the text, it's very interesting. Pay attention to the physical nature of it in verse 44. It says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon. Notice, he's turning towards the woman. And he's seeing this woman for all that she's worth and all that she is and everything that's behind all of her actions. And Jesus is focused solely on her. It says, turning towards the woman, he says to Simon, do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I can only imagine the kindness and gentleness in the eyes of Jesus. He's perfectly content in himself. He needs nothing from this woman, and he needs nothing from Simon. He has no image that needs to be maintained, despite what the Pharisee may think. And he's inviting Simon to see this woman. I think he's inviting Simon to see not just what she's doing physically, but to see her heart, to see all of her longings and all of her brokenness. It's a beautiful invitation. In Genesis chapter 16, if you're familiar, we have Abraham and we have Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah can't conceive. And so what does Sarah do? She gives Hagar, her servant woman, to Abraham, and she conceives and has a child who they name Ishmael. Later on, Sarah is actually able to conceive, and she bears a child, and they name him Isaac, and that is the son of the promise. Now, because of Abraham and Sarah's sinfulness and their own complexity of human beings, they send Hagar out and away from the family. And Hagar goes out into the wilderness. She has no money. She has nothing to her name. She has no home and a crying baby. And it's in this text, in Genesis chapter 16, that God appears to Hagar in the form of the angel of the Lord. And some commentators will note this may be a representation of Jesus in the Old Testament. And the angel of the Lord appears before Hagar and promises her that she will be a great nation, or Ishmael will be a great nation, that she will be blessed. Now notice Hagar's response in Genesis 16, 13. Hagar says, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. The God of seeing. El Roi. It's the first time we see someone giving God this name in the Bible, and lo and behold, it's the servant woman. Jesus, here in our text today, is consistent in the character of God that we find in the very beginning. And we should expect this to be the case. Jesus carries the very essence of God. He is God himself. He is the incarnate God. He is the radiance of the glory of God, light from light, true God from true God. And in here, we find God's essence in the God who sees. And he invites Simon to see with him into a new way of looking, into a way of compassion. I attended the Nashville Dance Festival last weekend, performed by some of our own ballet artists in this very church. Good job, everyone. Woohoo. It was a beautiful show. And their last dance was a tribute to Elvis Presley. And during this dance, a recording from Elvis could be heard while he was quoting the song from Hank Williams called These Men with Broken Hearts. And it's up on the screen, and these are the words that was quoted by Elvis. You'll meet many just like me upon life's busy street, with shoulders stooped and heads bowed low, and eyes that stare in defeat. Our souls that live within the past where sorrow plays all parts, where a living death is all that's left for men with broken hearts. Life sometimes can be so cruel that a heart will pray for death. God, why must these living dead know pain with every breath? So help your brother along the road, no matter where he starts. For the God that made you made them too, these men with broken hearts. It's invited into a new way of looking, into a new way of seeing. That we would see these people as people made in the image of God. These people that have brokenness just like ours, even if it's not the same brokenness. And as Jesus is looking at the woman and saying to Simon, do you see this woman? I think he's inviting him to see a little bit like this. Because note here, Jesus isn't harsh with Simon. He doesn't blast him for his wayward ways about and thoughts about the woman. Jesus is kind to Simon too. While his love towards the woman may seem comforting, his love towards Simon is corrective, and we need both. Love needs both. It needs to be caressing and comforting and kind, but it also needs to be corrective. That when we see someone we love walking in the wrong direction, we would be like, I think you need to come back this way, even if that hurts a little bit. And Jesus does this by inviting Simon to see the woman's actions and see the heart that drives the actions, to see where her gratitude is coming from. And it comes from a forgiveness that the woman couldn't do for herself. David Zoll, in his book Low Anthropology, writes, seeing people as they truly are, as opposed to how we would have them be, is a crucial ingredient in generating authentic compassion and lasting love. Seeing people as they truly are and not how we think that they should be. And I think that was Simon's thought a little bit. That this woman should be this way, and then she's welcomed at the table. And Jesus is saying, see her as she truly is. Invite her in. I think often we are, rather than being quick to forgive, we are quick to remind. Remind people of all the ways that they have hurt us, holding them hostage emotionally to sin and shame because we want them to feel the thing that they did that was wrong. We want to hold people hostage to the pain that they've caused us and others. To Simon, the woman was nothing more than the sum of her bad decisions. But Simon would do well to see a little bit of himself in the woman. The selfishness or pain that caused the woman to be titled sinner is the same selfishness that causes Simon to criticize her, saying, I'm not like her. I'm better. Yet, instead of criticizing her, he should begin to empathize with her. Jesus is showing Simon he isn't as clean as he thought he was. All the hospitality that Jesus was due from Simon, he got none of it. The woman, however, profusely poured it out. Simon is invited to see his own weakness as well as the woman's. When he should have washed feet, when he should have kissed the cheek, when he should have been there to show hospitality, he didn't. The woman did. The broken woman. She profusely pours out the hospitality. And I think the challenge quite naturally becomes, are we willing to look with Jesus and Simon at others in the same way, and even our own selves? In the fall, we're about to step back into life groups at the Gospel Church. And I think the challenge quite naturally here is, are we able to live with and do life with people who don't think, act, or talk like us? Can we join with people who rub us the wrong way? Can we receive other people's darkness with the same compassion that Jesus does? Even more, can we look at ourselves the way that Jesus does? Can we see even our own selves and all of our doubleness and all of our self-centeredness and find a way to accept ourselves in the same way that Jesus does? The woman was dirty on the outside, but her heart was one of devotion. Simon was clean on the outside, but his heart was darkened. Jesus is saying, do you see this woman as I do? What should he see? He will see a broken woman, it's true, but a broken woman that had been redeemed. He should see praise gushing forth from a healed heart, defined, and in so praise is the consummation of her enjoyment. In Psalm 40, verses 16 through 17. It says, "But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, 'Great is the Lord.' As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Now, if one of us got a call this week, maybe from Bill Gates, I don't know. Maybe you don't find that super cool, but you would probably still tell everyone you know, like, "Hey, I just got a call from Bill Gates this weekend." You'd be like, "What'd you talk about?" I don't even know. When we receive a call from someone of fame and fortune, there's a little bit of recognition there, and we like to tell people. I don't think it's wrong, per se. But what a beautiful thing that the God of the universe, the one who created all, who sustains all, takes thought of you. That there are so many other things that the God of the universe could be concerned with, and yet he takes thought of you. And the result should be rejoicing and gladness, saying, "Great is the Lord." What the woman experienced that Simon did not was a recognition of debt, an experience of forgiveness, and a response of praise. She had bottomed out. The way she tried to satisfy herself in the world fell short, so she laid it all at the feet of Jesus. And here we find the loftiness of this text. Just as there is an invitation to look at others, there's also an invitation to look away from others. What do I mean? When we recognize how beautiful and glorious Jesus is, praise and adoration should follow. No matter what anyone else says, we should become so fixated on Christ. That becomes the most reasonable response. Everything else falls to the wayside. C.S. Lewis writes this in his reflection on the Psalms, and it'll be on the screen. He says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, Romeo praising Juliet, and vice versa. Readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one else to share it with." The natural response to what Jesus has done is one of praise. It's Christ's forgiveness that empowers the woman's devotion. As J.I. Packer says, "For love awakens love in return, and love, once awakened, desires to give pleasure." And so it's noticeable here in this text when he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." For those who have not recognized how much they have been forgiven, there's little praise, there's little love. But there is a little bit of a tension in verse 47. If you read the first half of that text, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Should we believe that it is only because the woman loved much that she received forgiveness? There's a tension here. I would argue not, and that's for two reasons. Part of the tension here is translation. And I want to invite you into looking into other translations. To be good interpreters of the Bible, we need to engage with multiple voices in doing so. And so here's two other translations, one from the CSB and one from the NIV. Notice here the difference. The CSB says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much." Or the NIV, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown." One commentator writes, "When you take all these Greek words together, they can almost be understood to mean, as is evidenced by the fact that." So he writes, "Because of this conduct, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as is evidenced by the fact that she loved much." So one tension is translation in this verse. The other tension is context. I mean, just take the parable. When you see the parable, it says that they both could not pay, so they canceled the debt of both. Who will love more? When you read that parable in context, forgiveness came, then love. Or in the following clause from our verse, he who is forgiven little loves little. It suggests that forgiveness precedes love. And so here in this text, I want to make sure that we don't get stuck too much in verse 47. I want to point out to you the tension, but also that you would see ultimately the text is arguing for that it is forgiveness, and after forgiveness is the response. That it is not living a godly life that then receives forgiveness. It is forgiveness that precedes the loving. But the one who does not recognize how great their sin is will not appreciate how great the work of Jesus is. He or she will fail to give praise where praise is due. And so Jesus then doubles down here at the end of the text. After he says this, but he who is forgiven loves little, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven, or in the perfect past perfect, your sins have been forgiven. He doubles down here. Have you ever had a friend or a parent grab your arm, pull you close, look you in the eyes, and say to you, I love you? I imagine this moment is much more special. Jesus had released her from all of her bondage. Forgiveness is like lifting a heavy weight off your soul. I remember when I had become a believer at 18, about a year and a half later, I was in college and I was in a spiritual growth and development class. And we were invited to write all of our sins that we were dealing with down on a paper from our past and in our present. And I remember sitting there, I wrote them all down. And then they invited us to give the piece of paper to someone else in the class. That person was supposed to take the paper, rip it up, put it in the trash can, and say your sins are forgiven. And I was like, man, all fine and well. But I remember as I went about that day, I was like, something is missing. There's a restoration that hadn't happened. I had written a specific sin down on that piece of paper, and it was the way that I had treated my brother growing up. Up until I was 18, I had treated him very poorly. The things that I said, I was both verbally and physically abusive. And I was deeply disappointed by this, confronted by my own sin, and someone ripping up a piece of paper and throwing it in a trash can wasn't going to be good enough. And so I remember later that day, after I had worked up enough courage, I gave him a call, and he answered, and I just began to tell him how sorry I was for the way that I had treated him growing up. And then that then began in about an 8-year-long process of restoration. It wasn't fixed in a moment. But it was this moment of forgiveness that restoration could begin. Henry Nouwen writes this. He says, one of the greatest challenges of the spiritual life is to receive forgiveness. There is something in us humans that keeps us clinging to our sins and prevents us from letting God erase our past and offer us a completely new beginning. Sometimes it even seems as though I want to prove to God that my darkness is too great to overcome. While God wants to restore me to the full dignity of sonship, I keep insisting that I'll settle for being a hired servant. It's like Jesus is saying to this woman, your darkness isn't too great for me. Your darkness isn't too great. I will bear your debt for you. Don't behave like you need to pay me back because you can't. And it seems that the other people's questions at this table are appropriate when they say, who is this who even forgives sins? You know, I'm sure the woman could tell them. I think she would say he's the friend of sinners. The almighty, infinite God that can bear the infinite amount of sins. He is love, and he is justice. He sets things right. He is the Prince of Peace who can confidently command this woman of the city to go in peace because her anxious heart can find rest now. Because she has received forgiveness that she could not do on her own. Because of my brother's forgiveness, we are now walking in a healthier relationship. A few years after that, I had the privilege of baptizing him, and in 2 months, I'll have the privilege of wedding him with his soon-to-be wife. Forgiveness has the power to restore. And Jesus restored this woman, and now she walks in new life and one of praise. And Simon is invited to see the same way, that he would begin to see his debt that's been forgiven in the same way. And so I want to invite you to find rest with Jesus too. May you love much, for you have been forgiven much. May you see others the way that Jesus does. The word in Greek for thankfulness or gratitude is eucharistia. Right in the middle of that Greek word for thankfulness is the word for grace, charis. It's an interesting connection. May your life be an expression of gratitude for the grace that you have received in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't received that grace, if you haven't experienced it, you can know it too, because it's all grace. It's forever and only grace. And so we're about to step into a time of communion. And in this time of communion, we are invited to remember the way in which Jesus paid our debt. It was by his blood and by his body that our debt was paid. That as he hung there upon the cross, bearing the sins of all people in all times, that they may have life, that they may experience restoration in the same way the woman has experienced restoration, that we may too. And as we drink of the juice and eat of the bread, we proclaim this. We proclaim what he has done for us by his death. That we get to drink and remember the God who takes thought of us, who sees us in all of our brokenness and all of our sin, that he both comforts us and corrects us. That our life would be one of thankfulness and gratitude profusely poured out on the feet of Jesus, because he has forgiven us our debt. So as we step into this time, you'll be invited to come up on my left and on my right as David and Drake serve. And please take, eat, and drink, and remember the goodness of Jesus and what he has done for you. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come into this place and worship, to hear your word, Lord, to be confronted by it, compelled by it, corrected by it. Jesus, please lead us in the way that we should go, that we begin to look a little bit more like you. Lord, help us to experience and know the restoration that we have in you, the forgiveness that we have in you, and may our response be one of love. May your love awaken love in us. Jesus, I know that I am often not who I want to be, and I still have so far to go. What I want to do, I do not do, and what I do not want to do, I do. And yet I'm still reminded of the words that Paul gives us. He says, your power is perfected in our weakness. May we find comfort in that, that it is our brokenness that draws you near, not our perfection. And may we rest in that reality in our lives this week. Help us to know you more and more. Help us to be aware of your presence, of your seeing eye, because you are the God who sees. You are the God who takes thought of us. Thank you for this, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.